So, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, as we look at Mark's version of the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And for our reading, we'll begin with verse 1, and as you are able, let's stand together. Beloved, the word of the Lord, Mark 11, beginning with verse 1. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he, that is Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Would you please be seated? As we read the scriptural account of the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, it should be immediately obvious to us that something important is happening here. The reason I say that is because the Spirit of God has inspired all four of the gospel writers to include this experience out of Jesus' incarnation. That doesn't happen with everything that we find as we compare the four gospels to each other. But this is one of those instances where an important event in Jesus' life is indeed declared by all of them for the sake of God's holy purposes. In fact, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is really the formal beginning of the 8 days towards the end of his life that we often refer to as the Passion Week, from Sunday to Sunday. From Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to his resurrection from the dead in Jerusalem as well. These are the events of our redemption. In fact, they are all so important that the Apostle John dedicates half of his gospel to those 8 days. It was a week that brought Jesus to the ultimate purpose for his coming and brought him to the cup, as it were, which he was to drink. It's interesting for us to recognize that here is Jesus openly declaring himself to be who he really is. This isn't something that Jesus did a lot of. In fact, outside of Jerusalem, particularly when he is ministering and living in Galilee to the north, Jesus was always telling people, "Don't say what I've done. Don't tell anybody what has happened. don't say who I am. But every time Jesus is in Jerusalem, he asserts his messiahship. We see that even as a young boy in Luke chapter 2, when he is finally found by his mother and father, according to earthly consideration, after they haven't, they'd lost him for about 3 days, he's in the temple and he says to Joseph and Mary that he needed to be about, quote, my father's business. In John chapter 2, the first time Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, he describes it as, quote, my father's house. In John chapter 5, when Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, he declares it to be, quote, my father's work. All of this is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, in John chapter 9, with the healing of the blind man, something we looked at recently in our midweek study, that happening, of course, in Jerusalem as well, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which was a messianic title that he immediately took to himself. But in all that, there was no more overt declaration of who Jesus is. There was no greater public declaration of his messiahship than his entrance into the city of Jerusalem as he comes as king. This was done right before the Passover, when the city of Jerusalem would have been swollen with the Jews who had come for this, one of the great three feasts, the feast of the Jewish calendar year, when everybody is there. Sometimes some scholars have suggested that Jerusalem would have risen in population by 2, 3, 4 times or more than normal. And in the midst of all of these people, Jesus rides into the city. He rides in as the king coming into his capital city of Jerusalem. So what we have here is really the declaration of the king. This isn't the crowning of the king. This is Jesus declaring himself to be the king of the Jews as he comes into Jerusalem. And as we look at Mark's account of this experience, we can see that Jesus is a certain kind of king that is important for us to remember and keep in mind. For example, from verse 1, Jesus is a king who is concerned for his servants. If you look in verse 1, you can see how Jesus, we are told, sent two of his disciples to these villages to bring back this donkey's colt. He sent them, two of them. Where in the scriptures does Jesus ever send one person out to do his bidding and his work of the kingdom? Can you think of any? If you do, don't tell me, because that would ruin everything that I have here as this particular point. But I can't think of any. He would send them out two by two or in different other groups. I don't know of a time when Jesus ever sent anybody out by themselves, because the idea of the lone Christian, the lone representative of Jesus, who is the Christ and the King, is not a biblical ideal for us. And Jesus, out of compassion and concern for we who serve him, always takes that into consideration. That's a very quick and a very simple point, but one, I think, that should be of comfort for us. Secondly, we see that Jesus is a king who is prophetic. But he is prophetic in two different directions. He's prophetic forward as well as backwards. If you look at your Bibles again, verses 2 and 3, you see what Jesus is doing as he gives directions to these two disciples. He sends them into the villages of Bethphage and Bethany, and he predicts for them exactly what's going to happen. This is what you're going to find. Here's what you need to do. If somebody says this to you, then you reply this way. And then if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, you see that everything Jesus predicted came exactly true. The gospel writers, it seems, all of them, go into some detail about Jesus acquiring this donkey's colt. And so here's another nuance of the story that is important for us to recognize. And in Mark's particular incident, as he writes about this incident, he is writing in terms of recognizing Jesus' prophetic kingship, that he's not just king, but he is also the prophet of God who was come. And this isn't the only time that this, of course, happens, nor is it the only time this happens during this week. You remember in just a few more days, it's going to be Jesus who sends out two more disciples in Mark chapter 14. I've always wondered if they were the same two. Did he send out two different ones so that somebody else in his inner circle could experience this of who Jesus is as a matter of his identity and his faith? But he predicts for them again a preparation of their celebration of Passover, and everything happens according to his supernatural knowledge and providence. Jesus as king is prophet as well, and he is prophetic forward in a foretelling sense. But as we look at verse 7, we would also say that Jesus is prophetic in a backwards kind of way. In verse 7, we're told, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it." And then, of course, he rides the colt into the city of Jerusalem. Now, pilgrims coming for the feasts, particularly Passover, had sort of a tradition, a custom that they didn't ride the final distance, but they would walk. They were walking as pilgrims. Jesus doesn't do that. He does the opposite of that. He rides in on this donkey's colt, which we know from parallel passages is exactly that. The colt, the foal of a donkey. And what Jesus is doing, of course, is he is setting everything up for the fulfillment of a prophecy given backwards generations behind him at this point by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where God says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Jewish rabbis spend a lot of time discussing and analyzing this particular passage. They knew it very well. And what we find in the triumphant entry is King Jesus orchestrating and designing his entrance so that it would specifically fulfill this great messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. In fact, Mark's account includes the three essential issues from Zechariah. There was a royal entry where God said, "See, your king comes." He came in on a messianic animal where the Lord said he is mounted on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And he came under the acclaim of the people where the Lord says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." What Jesus sets up and what he accomplishes here would have been unmistakable in its meaning. By designing his entrance according to the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, Jesus was laying claim to that passage. He was laying claim to that prophecy and its fulfillment. And in laying claim to that one, He was laying claim to all of them. As he comes in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, he's laying claim to being the Shiloh of Genesis 49. He's laying claim to being the star and the scepter of Numbers 24. He's declaring himself to be the king and the son of Psalm 2, the mighty one of Psalm 45, David's Lord, the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. He is claiming to be Emmanuel from Isaiah 7 and the Son of Man, Messiah. From Daniel chapter 7 and 9, he's claiming to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one whom they pierced, Zechariah 12, and the one who would come suddenly to his temple, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He's claiming all of that. So we know when we see that Jesus is declaring himself to be king as well as prophet. But thirdly, he is declaring himself to be a king who is authoritative. If we look at this passage, we see that the disciples obeyed what Jesus told them to do. The bystanders obeyed Jesus, even the colt obeyed Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus told these two disciples to go and do this task that he has for them. And the scripture tells us that they went away, which was an act of faith on their part. It was an act of belief and trust and obedience in Jesus' own word only. If you look at the passage and note their obedience, in verse 2, Jesus tells them to go. In verse 4, we're told they went. In verse 2, Jesus tells them, untie the colt and bring it. In verse 4, they untied it. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus. In verse 3, he says, if anyone says to you thus and so, you are to reply to them. In verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. Obedience down the line of the authoritative kingship of Jesus. But more than that, we expect the disciples would surely do that. What about these unnamed, unknown bystanders in verses 5 and 6? The scripture there tells us when the two disciples come, they begin to untie the colt, and the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing? And they spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. What's happening here, of course, is the exercise of creator-redeemer rights. Creator-redeemer. King rights. The rights of the owners through these bystanders are superseded by the needs and the rights of Messiah. If you think this is a normal thing, I would encourage you tomorrow to go over to the Coronado Mall and hotwire a car and drive it off and see what happens. I'll be happy to come visit you tomorrow night if I can find you in jail. This kind of thing just does not happen in any age where we might find ourselves, but it does. When Jesus is king. But then there is the most unnatural obedience of all, in my mind, and that of the donkey's colt. Verse 7 says to us, again, they brought the colt to Jesus, put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. That seems to be a very simple and benign thing. Some of us know better. In verse 2, Jesus made the point. This will be a colt upon which no one has ever sat before. And there's two things about that. One, that was the condition of consecration for use in religious exercises and ministry and in worship. We find throughout various places in the Old Testament, it's usually where a yoke has never been placed upon an oxen or some sort, where this animal has never been used in a common way. It is consecrated, therefore, and set apart for an uncommon use, for a righteous use, for a worshipful context. That is surely going on here. But growing up on a farm or growing up on a ranch, we also know something very unnatural is happening here, because this would be a donkey's colt that has never been broken to ride, that has never been ridden, that hasn't been trained to do so. And I can tell you, I've been bucked off of sheep and cattle and horses. And that's exactly what I would expect when I read this. He sits on the colt and he is bucked off. But this is the king. Men may obey him. And they do that in a certain matter of choice. But here's the creator of the donkey's colt, consecrated for this purpose, that obeys the will of King Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus is a king who is humble. And he's humble in two different ways. First of all, he is humble of means. If we look again at verse 6, Jesus needs the foal of a donkey to ride into Jerusalem in order to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. He doesn't use his own. He doesn't have one. He doesn't own a donkey or a donkey's colt. He has to borrow one and consecrate it for his royal use. See, Jesus, in the humility of his incarnation, was never tied to this world materially. At one point, describing himself, he says, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You and I have a tendency, and at least the temptation, to sink our roots deeply into this world, to be well established here, to be in love with this world and the things that it has to offer us. But for Jesus, he never did that, because he understood who he was and what the reality really was for eternity. And so he did not invest in the things of this life. When he needed a boat to sail in the Sea of Galilee, he had to borrow one. When he needed a donkey's colt in fulfillment of the prophet in Jerusalem, he had to borrow that. It didn't even come with a saddle. They had to put some of their garments on it for him to sit on. He had to even borrow sort of a makeshift saddle. And when Jesus died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And presumably all he had to his quote-unquote name was literally the clothing on his back. And he even gave up that. There's a humility of means, but he is also a king who is humble of character. Again, we're looking at verse 7. Jesus riding into Jerusalem. He's riding in as king, but he's on this donkey's colt. And we know, and we talk about this in other passages, that donkeys, particularly mules, which is a cross between a donkey and a horse, were the steed of the kings during King David's day. David rode on a mule. His sons rode on mules. This was how it was done. But after David, Israel kind of began to, as they did in many other ways, kind of mold themselves after the countries around them, the nations around them, and they switched donkeys and mules for horses and considered the donkey to be unworthy of royal dignity by Jesus' day. Every time somebody tries to picture the scene of Jesus riding a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, they always seem to pick a 6'5" guy and put him on this little donkey and riding along so that his feet are almost dragging on the ground. It's cartoonish the way that it looks, even to us today. But something like that was actually happening here. Contrast that image with that of the ancient kings in a victory after war who would ride proudly on their war horses, stern-faced, swords lifted up, followed by captive kings and other royalty who are walking along to the clanking of chains. Compare that coming in victory as king and Jesus on this donkey's colt. The Jews of Jesus' day were right to expect the coming of the Messiah king, but they didn't expect this. What they were looking for was somebody who would come into Jerusalem like King Herod might do it, or somebody like the Caesar in Rome. They thought that he would bring about the renewal of an empire like King David's, which was always considered and still is the ultimate, the epitome of the kingdom of Israel, and that he would come in like David as king, surrounded with his army. Take the picture of the May Day celebration in Moscow in Red Square for the Russians as they parade before the entire world their military might in the celebration. That's what the Jews were looking for when Messiah comes. Instead, they get Jesus of Nazareth on the colt of a donkey, who is declaring himself their king. But you see, the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom, is not of this world. It does not use the accoutrements of this world and its ways or its force. Jesus is not, his is not a kingdom of war, but a kingdom of peace. As the prophet Isaiah prophesied about him in Isaiah 9:6, that he would come and be the prince, the what? The king of peace. And the angels sang at his birth in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Jesus did not come then, you see, to establish and extend his kingdom through military might, but he came to establish it and to extend it in the same way that we do on his behalf today, and that is through the preaching of the gospel of the king. And then lastly, Jesus is seen here as a king who is long-suffering. He is long-suffering and patient with us as a people. Jesus the king is long-suffering with our confusion. In verse 8, we're told, and many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. I want to suggest to you this was just a spontaneous act that took place. For From the Gospels, we know that Jesus has spent the last 9 months zigzagging his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and even now in Mark 10:46, we know that he has just come the final 18 miles to Jerusalem from the city of Jericho, while he sends out a couple of disciples in other circumstances to go and make preparation for different things. He does not do that here. He didn't send anybody a week ahead to the city of Jerusalem to spread the word that he's coming on a Sunday afternoon, late afternoon, early evening. He'll be coming over the Mount of Olives. You need to be ready. There wasn't any of that. This was spontaneous. As Jesus and whatever retinue he had from Jericho came riding up over the east side of the Mount of Olives, as you're standing even on the temple platform today, you have a very clear view up to the top of the Mount of Olives. The place was crowded. This was preparation for Passover. And Jesus comes over the mount, and they begin to see that he is coming and he's riding, and they all flood out, probably the Golden Gate or the Sheep Gate, and they cross the Kidron Valley, and there they greet him and they meet him. And they begin to usher him in. The scripture says they spread their garments, which was an act of royal homage and respect. We see that in 2 Kings 9 when the man Jehu is anointed as king over Israel. Those who were attending him took off their outer garments and they put them on the ground so that the king could stand on the garments and not on the ground. There's a biblical precedent for that, as they honored Jesus the king. But the scripture also says that they brought leafy branches, they cut them and they laid them before him as well, and likely waved them in honor. We know from John 12:13, these were palm branches in particular. And for this act, we don't have a biblical precedent. Where did this come from? Some go back to the Feast of the Tabernacles, but that's not what the scripture says there, that they were doing this kind of thing. This goes back to extra-biblical history of about 150 years prior to this, when a man named Simon Maccabeus led a revolt against the Seleucid kingdom that had oppressed the Jews at this point, and he won a great victory. And when he came into Jerusalem in victory, the people cut off palm branches and began to wave them and welcome him in. And now spontaneously the people are remembering that great victory out of the Maccabean War. And they are saying, we want that to happen. Now, here is Jesus. Surely he will do this. This is a second Maccabean revolt, as it were. He will come and he will free us from the oppression of the Romans. And they're confused over Jesus and who he is and what is the nature of his kingdom and what he has really come to do. And he's long-suffering with them. And he's long-suffering with our selfishness. In verses 9 and 10, we're told that those that went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is the Hebrew declaration, Hoshiana, which means literally save now. It had become an exclamation of praise. When they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting, of course, from Psalm 118, which was used liturgically for praise and thanksgiving. Somebody else has noted that there's a chiastic nature to what is being said, so that this was probably an antiphonal praise of the people. As Mark says, there were those who went before and those who followed after. So those who went before would cry, Hosanna, and those who came after would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those who are before would say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And those after would say, Hosanna in the highest. It's all wonderful praise. But look again at verse 10. What is it that the people are after? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They are praising the kingdom they expect Jesus to bring, which would be to their immediate personal benefit. They are not so much praising the king. It's not really him, but what he'll do for me that has them so excited that Jesus has come. Does that speak to you in any way about your relationship with King Jesus this day? Jesus was long-suffering with them, and then he was long-suffering. He is long-suffering with our fickleness. You look at verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This isn't a matter of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem and having to go another mile, mile and a half into city center Jerusalem or anything like that. The Temple Mount is right there on the western side of the Kidron Valley, right across the valley from the Mount of Olives. Jesus could hardly get into the city without first going into the temple. This is a very short distance that we're talking about. By the time they meet him on the western side of the Mount of Olives, and he gets to the Temple Mount itself and the temple complex, maybe at most, and I'm being generous, a half a mile. But by the time he gets there, they're all gone. Nobody's left. That was good. Oh my. Look at the time. So what should we conclude out of this? There are a variety of things, of course, but I would emphasize these. This was not Jesus' coronation. That comes later. At his ascension unto glory. This was not the crowning day for Jesus. This was the proclaiming day. This was the exposure day. This was the proclamation day when Jesus himself is declaring him to be king. And he is that. But is he that for you? He is king, but is he king for you? You want a relationship with him because of who he is or because of what he can do for you? Is he the one that you truly do love just in himself? Is he the one that you obey and seek to honor and please? Is he the one that you think about through the day because he is Lord of your life, because he is your master, because he is not just some general king, but he's your king and the one that you have committed your life to? You see, it's far easier to cheer Jesus than to obey him. It is far easier to applaud him than to submit to him. We are far too often, are we not, those who would sing on the Christian Sabbath such as this, "All glory, Lord, and honor to thee, Redeemer King." But just a few days later, are we not like the crowd is in the Gospels who then, when confronted with Jesus, say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." But he is king. He has always been king. I love Jacob's prophecy and blessing of his son Judah back in Genesis 19, where Jacob says concerning the one who will come from Judah, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This Jesus is King Shiloh who has come. So, beloved, I say to you this day, by all means, worship him as Redeemer. Worship him as Savior. But don't neglect to worship and obey him as King. Our Father in heaven, we bow ourselves before you this day, acknowledging that you have sent King Jesus to glorify your name and for the redemption of our souls. And we give you thanks, most Holy Spirit, that you have opened our hearts to these truths of the gospel, and that you have brought them to bear upon us and regenerated and redeemed us in the work of King Jesus. Lord, as you rule over all things, so do you rule over us. But our hearts are so dark, our spirits are so rebellious, that, Lord, we would continue to chafe against your authority and even your comfort.